For a kindergarten age or younger, there's a special lesson in the Word prepared for you, and you can slip out at this time. And we will be eventually in Acts chapter 9, but I want to read Psalm 107 as we prepare for our time in the Word. Special welcome to all who are here, especially some visitors. We're grateful you're here. Hope you'll be encouraged as we love to do this. We are entering into this time as a church where we open up the Word of the living God and hear what He has to say to us. We're glad you're a part of this. Psalm 107, beginning in verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Those He redeemed from the hand of the foe, those He gathered from the lands, from east and west and north and south. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men, for He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Some sat in darkness and deepest gloom, prisoners, suffering in iron chains. For they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So He subjected them to bitter labor, and they stumbled, and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom, and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men, for He breaks down the gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. And on the psalmist goes in the rest of the psalm, saying that when God saves, the redeemed are to say so. There should be a response. God's salvation is so amazing, so breathtaking to behold. And when we've experienced what God alone can do, the only appropriate response is to make it known to other people. His salvation is always meant to put Himself on display through the lives of those that He has saved. When I was in college, I worked two different factory jobs one summer. And the differences between the two companies were quite obvious, not just because the product going out the door was different. But the main difference had to do with what was acceptable in terms of the product, the quality of the product. In the first factory, the objective was simply get it out the door and we'll make some money out of it. And I remember at the end of the day seeing people lining up 15 minutes early, ready to put that time, you know, punch that clock and get out of there. The second factory was so different. I remember coming to work one day and the guy scolded me because I had the wrong belt on. That could scratch our product. And I thought, I'm not where I used to be any longer. They had team meetings. They gathered together in the morning to talk about goals for the day and to talk about what we can do to improve the product that we're sending out. Day and night difference. First factory didn't seem to care much about quality. The second cared greatly. Now, with that in mind, I want us to think about what God has to say in His Word about what we might call quality control. God is particularly interested in when He saves someone to put on display through that person's life something that will bring great pleasure to Himself and will be very compelling for those who see it, so that they will want to know Him as well. What goes out the door, so to speak, reflects upon our God. So the question we're thinking about this morning as we come to the book of Acts is, what's supposed to happen when God saves a sinner? There's an amazing illustration of this in Acts 9. It's AD 35. Saul of Tarsus was on his way to round up Christians in Damascus, and he had letters of authorization from the high priest in his pocket, and he's getting close to the city when the Lord Jesus Himself blinds Saul, and he falls to the ground, and the Lord asked this question, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And on that day, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, God stripped away the blinders, not just from his physical eyes, gave him his sight back, but stripped away the blinders of his heart and gave him new life. So Saul is gloriously saved in Acts chapter 9, as we've seen. The Bible is clear that Saul's conversion happened not by his own initiative. Salvation never is by the initiative of the human being, but by the design of the sovereign Lord. In fact, these words are recorded in verse 15. "This man is my chosen instrument." So Saul is dead set on resisting Jesus and, in fact, rounding up Jesus' followers and getting rid of him. And Jesus says, "You're mine. I'm going to save you. You will forever be my servant to make known to other people what I and I alone can do to rescue sinners." And it was just the beginning. Now, if Saul's conversion was spectacular to behold, and it certainly was, what happened following his conversion is just as spectacular. When God saves a sinner, he really saves a sinner. He begins a process where he turns that sinner around so that everyone says what an amazing God he is. I have to say that, and I have to emphasize this, and we need to slow down and think about that even before we look at the text, because in our day, especially in our country, we have depreciated the salvation experience. A person makes a profession of faith, starts going to church once in a while, but pretty much continues to live as he or she did before the profession of faith, and we've grown to think that that's sort of normal. We're told, well, who am I to judge the fact that they're struggling to really live any differently than before? And so church rolls across the land are filled with the names of people who call themselves Christian, yet who live lives, very un-Christ-like lives, that are very similar to their unsaved neighbors. In fact, very similar to the lives they lived before they made this profession of faith to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ isn't real to them. He's a tag they've attached to their lives, but he's not the Lord of their lives. This is not biblical Christianity. And the Bible warns us, Jesus himself warned us to beware of that kind of Christianity. "Watch out for false prophets," Jesus said, Matthew 7:15. "By their fruit you will recognize them," Matthew 7:20. And I don't know if there's a more unnerving statement anywhere in the Bible than these words of Jesus in Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." It is possible to profess that you know Jesus Christ and not possess him, not have a relationship with him. Simon the sorcerer is exhibit A of that, as we saw in Acts chapter 8. So what is supposed to happen when God saves a sinner? We see the answer to that, I think, vividly in the text before us. Acts 9, we're in the middle of the chapter, and we'll see the two results. We'll see the evidence that God has saved someone, and then we see the effects that grow out of that saved life that show up in ways that bring glory to God. Acts 9, verse 19, we begin to see the evidence of salvation. That is, when salvation occurs, there will be visible fruit of this work that God has done. Now, in Saul's case, this is what it looked like. We're in the middle of verse 19, and we read, "Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus." Now, there's a mark of a true believer in that introduction to the story we're considering this morning. Here is a true believer. He or she wants to spend time with other believers in Jesus. You do not have to twist their arm to get them to come to church. They want to be with the people of God. They know they need to be with the people of God, and they know that they are needed by the people of God. Saul demonstrates this immediately after he becomes a believer in the one who's entered his life. He spends time with these, we're told, disciples in Damascus. Disciples, important word. Disciples, followers, learners of Jesus. And he wants to spend time with them. Now, the evidence continues as we read in verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among all those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. The Bible teaches, and we see it illustrated, that when God saves a sinner, it shows, it's visible. There is a manifestation of things that are different than prior because God has entered their life. They're not what they used to be. In Saul's case, we see these two evidences beginning to show up that are true of anyone who's truly been saved by Jesus Christ. Number one, Saul began to witness to the lost. You'll notice the text says he did it at once, if you have the King James, straightway. That is, there's a sense of urgency. When we experience the amazing love of Jesus Christ we've been singing about this morning, when we realize that we who were once headed to eternal destruction in hell have now been pardoned and brought into the family of God forever and ever, that message is something we can't keep to ourselves. If we've experienced it, we want to share it. We want to think of ways to get that message out. If we don't want to get that message out, we have every reason to question where we've really experienced what the Bible calls salvation. Now, how soon should that happen? How soon should a new Christian start telling other people about Jesus Christ? I love what Jesus told the man that he healed back in John and Luke 8, verse 39. This man was possessed by a demon. Jesus sets him free, and the man, as you recall, begs Jesus, "Let me go with you." Remember what Jesus told him? He says this, "No, return home and tell how much God has done for you." Here's a brand new believer in Jesus, and Jesus says, "Go back home and start there and start telling them how much God has done for you." You don't have to wait to start telling people about the Savior. Your conversion actually gives you an amazing open door. If you've been saved recently, you have all kinds of opportunities presenting you. So, you know, "Hey, Sally, what's happened to you? You seem so different," your neighbor says to you Sunday afternoon. "Well, I'm glad you noticed. I'm actually not the person I used to be. Jesus Christ has become my Savior. I'm just learning who He is, but I know what He's done for me. Are you interested in learning about Him?" It's as natural as sharing a friend with someone that you're burdened for. Saul didn't wait. He started telling people about Jesus right away. And where does he go? He goes where he knows people. He knows there will be people there that he's probably got some connections with. He goes to the synagogues. Places where he will find people that are presently as he has been in the past. Religious people who are lost. He came to Damascus intending to arrest Christians. Now that he's come to know Christ, he's intent on exhorting people to become what he has now become, a follower of Jesus. In his witness, the text says he majored on two points. One, he began to tell people in the synagogues and wherever else, but he began to tell people that Jesus is the Son of God. It's the only place in the book of Acts that title appears for Jesus. But when you begin to read Paul's letters, Saul becomes Paul, if you're not familiar with the story, and Paul writes half the New Testament books, you'll find that title 15 times. To a first century Jew, those words were considered blasphemous. There's only one God. To assert that this person who walked on planet Earth is the Son of God is unthinkable. To call somebody the Son of God is to communicate that this individual is equal with God, which is exactly what Paul was communicating, which is exactly what the Scriptures teach us. Paul will later write in Colossians 1:15, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For Saul to preach this message shows a radical change has occurred in his thinking, and this change is so dramatic that it baffles his hearers. They say, "Isn't this the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? They know what he was like before, and they see somebody very different. This is the evidence of salvation. What happened, they want to know. So Saul tells them. He tells them about the one who's changed his life, affirming that this person is the Son of God. Secondly, that this person is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. The end of verse 22, Luke says that Saul baffled the Jews by proving that Jesus is the Greek term Christ, the Hebrew word Mashiach. Jesus is the Messiah. And Luke specifically says that Saul began to prove that this is the case, using a verb that means to demonstrate, to infer, hence to prove. How did he do it? Well, obviously, he used the Old Testament scriptures to make his point. Saul knows his Bible, the Old Testament, and he's proving from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But the verb itself says that he grew more and more powerful. It seems to indicate that the source of this is this power that he has received. It's a passive verb. Saul was literally being more empowered. So Saul starts out, he's a believer in Jesus, he's talking to people about Jesus, and as he does this, something's happening to him and through him. He is being empowered. And it's the very thing, of course, that Jesus said would happen in Acts 1. You will be my witnesses, and you will receive power that will enable that to take place. Acts 1:8. Here we are all these years later, and we have a mission to accomplish in this community and around the world. How are we going to do it? We step out in obedience to the living God, and we say we don't have the power to do it. And His Spirit energizes us as we enter into relationships with people. Young people, you head back to school. How are you going to be a light for Jesus Christ this year? You don't have the power, but as you step out, if you know Jesus as your Savior, His Spirit gives you power. If you've got Christ, you've got His Spirit. If you've got His Spirit, you have all that you need to do what we're seeing Saul do. When God saved Saul, he began to witness to the lost, to make known to lost people that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, will we do it the same way Saul did it? No, we will not. We all have different gifts. Some have speaking gifts. Some have serving gifts. And yet we all, it's a manifestation that we have come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we now are burdened to see other people come to know the one who has saved us. And we do everything that we can with what He's entrusted to us to begin to make Him known to those who are lost. A second manifestation, Saul, we see it in Saul, it'll be true in your life. If you're truly a believer in Jesus, you begin to witness to the lost, and secondly, you begin to wait on the Lord. You begin to wait on the Lord. Witnessing and waiting, two trademarks of a genuine Christian. When a person gets saved, witnessing to the lost and waiting on the Lord now become priorities in life. They weren't before, but they are now. They were in Saul's. Here's what it looks like. Verse 23, first words. After many days had gone by. Now just stop there and think about what that's saying. Luke's intent in writing the book of Acts is not to give us a complete biography of Saul's life. Actually, there seems to be a 3-year gap in your Bible between verse 22 and verse 23. There's a time period that has passed. During this time period, Saul actually left Damascus and lived in Nabatene Arabia. This is not modern Arabia, but it would be the region from Damascus south to the Sinai Peninsula. And you read about this, what happened at this point, by going over to Galatians chapter 1. Paul writes about this several years later, this experience. And I want you to see it has to do with this evidence of being a Christian, that you wait on the Lord, by seeing how Paul did it in Galatians 1. Saul, now known as Paul, explains what happened in this little gap we're talking about. Galatians 1, start in verse 11. want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something I made up or man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went, here it is, immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. And on he goes, talking about this transition phase in his life. The order of events is somewhat difficult to reconstruct, but apparently the sequence went something like this. So Saul is converted on the road to Damascus. He goes into Damascus. His sight is restored to him. He stays there for a little while. As we are seeing in our text, he began to tell people about Jesus in Damascus for a little while. But at some point, he leaves and he goes down into Arabia, Galatians 1:17. He's in the desert there for a while. And following this desert experience, he goes back to Damascus. And this time period of in the wilderness and back to Damascus lasted, he said, 3 years, Galatians 1:18. After that, he travels, as we'll see mentioned in our text, to Jerusalem. That's verse 26 in our text. And then after that, he's going to leave and go to Syria and regions beyond that. And Galatians 1:21 talks about that. Now look in your Bible, in our text again. This is back to Acts 9, verse 23. After many days had gone by. The question that we're trying to think about now carefully, why this 3-year gap? Why this 3-year delay? Why didn't Saul go directly into the ministry? Didn't the Lord tell Ananias that Saul was his chosen instrument to carry the gospel to the world? Yes, he did, back in verse 15. Why then does he go to Arabia? Well, it's hard to say. But we can conjecture. Let's start here. For one thing, Saul had a lot of theological baggage to straighten out. Remember, he was a Pharisee to the nth degree, a legalist by his own admission, Philippians 3:6. A legalist does not change overnight. If you have come out of a background where you have been taught to think that you do certain things in order to have God's favor, that you have this checklist approach to pleasing God, and you come to know the amazing grace of Jesus Christ and salvation, you got some baggage that's not going to let go quickly. I think that's a part of what's going on here. There's some rethinking of these erroneous convictions that Paul has brought with him into his following Jesus. This is taking time. If it's true that Saul's trek into Arabia took him into the Sinai desert, there's an amazing parallel going on here, because it was at Sinai that Moses received the law, and now it's at Sinai that Saul learned about grace, a subject that a legalist desperately needs to learn about and needs some time to ponder. It's not just the information. It's the information and the processing of it and the doing life that enables a person to begin to establish new ways of thinking and living. But aside from that, I think there are a couple of lessons that we can come up with as we think about this waiting on the Lord time for Saul. Number one, in order to serve God, we must know Him. If we're going to serve God, we need to know Him. We cannot serve a God unless we know Him. And then furthermore, in order to serve Him well, we must spend time with Him. Maybe that's why a lot of us feel so powerless when we try to do something for God. We have not been spending quality time with Him. There is no shortcut to holiness. To serve God, we must know Him. To serve Him well, we must spend time, uninterrupted time with Him. Let me ask you this morning, do you presently have a plan for spending time with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Is there some point in your daily routine where you get alone with Him, open up your Bible for that very purpose of getting to know Him better and just spend time with Him, hearing what He has to say and then talking to Him, which is what, of course, prayer is? If that's not the case, I urge you, start today. Pick a time, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, and prioritize that time. No Facebook, no TV, don't use your phone with your Bible on it and other things come. You and I desperately need uninterrupted time with this one who has saved us. Uninterrupted time where we're hearing Him speak to us through His Word and we're responding to Him as we pray back to Him. You, your open Bible, and your Savior. We will never do anything significant for Him unless we make spending time with Him number one priority in our lives. I don't think I'm overstating that. When God truly saves a person, the evidence shows up in witnessing to the lost and the waiting upon the Lord. We see it in Saul's case. So, let me take inventory this morning. Is there evidence in your life you have a heart to see other people come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And we all stumble at this, but you're doing everything you can to partner with people to make Jesus Christ known where you live, where you work, so forth. And there's evidence that I want to get to know Jesus better and I'm trying to carve out time to be with Him, to wait upon Him. If you're seeing those two evidences, praise God this morning. These are the evidences that by His grace you have been saved. If you're not seeing those evidences, be honest about that. This isn't just a guilt trip that I'm trying. What I want you to do is be honest. Have you truly been saved? I'm convinced that the American church is filled with people, nice people, people that are doing all kinds of wonderful things that have never truly been saved and have not even stopped long enough to think about what does it really look like when Jesus Christ truly saves someone. Here are the evidences. Now, it doesn't stop there. Second major point in this story of Saul, we see the effect of salvation. We've seen two evidences, and there are others, but these just happen to be the two that we see in Saul's immediate example. Then we begin to see the effect of it, the effect of salvation. And by that, his conversion affected four other groups of people in the story, verses 23 to 31. First of all, his conversion affected the Jews, verses 23 to 25. Notice what it says. After many days had gone by, after, insert there, Saul's trip to the desert, after further preaching effort in Damascus, this three-year gap that we're talking about, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. Verse 24, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. The Lord never told Saul, nor us, that it would be easy. In fact, to the contrary, he told Ananias, you tell Saul he will suffer much for my name's sake. And here it is happening. The Jews' response was so typical, is so typical. Verse 22 says that Saul baffled the Jewish people that he was talking to, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. But verse 23 says they ignored the proof and they conspired to kill him. So they rejected the message and chose to eliminate the messenger. Keep that in mind as you engage in evangelism. You and I can prove to our neighbors and to people we work with and go to school, we can prove, or at least in our minds think we're proving, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that Christianity is valid. But that doesn't mean that people will accept the message. They might say things like, well, I can't really argue with what you're saying. You may be right, but it's not right for me. For salvation to occur, it's not enough just to convince people. They must be convicted, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the work the Holy Spirit accomplishes as His people, Jesus' people, make Jesus Christ known. It was quite a turnaround for Saul. The hunter becomes the hunted. They're after him now. They're trying to kill him now. Winston Churchill once said, "Nothing is so exhilarating as to be shot at without result." In God's providence, Saul discovered this plot, and he escapes the city. He shares his experience there, by being lowered over from the hole in the wall, one text says, another text says through a window, in a basket, and he gets out of town, sort of like the two spies did in Joshua 2 with the help of Rahab. You say, sounds to me like, Saul sort of failed. He's trying to witness for Jesus, failed in Damascus. Well, the truth is, he failed everywhere he went. I mean, this is not going to be the last town he's going to be run out of, the last town to be run out of. He's going to be run out of town after town. He's going to be stoned to death. But does rejection indicate failure? Does rejection indicate failure? If it does, you'll have a hard time explaining Noah's ministry. No one responded to his preaching. Jeremiah's ministry. No one responded to his ministry. They tried to kill him. Most of all, Jesus' ministry. They nailed him to a cross. Did these servants of God fail? No, nor did Saul. Anytime you do the will of God, you have succeeded, no matter how people respond. Barclay says that this persecution actually attests to the effectiveness of Saul's preaching. As he puts it, no one persecutes a man who is ineffective. Think about that. George Bernard Shaw once said that the biggest compliment you can pay an author is to burn his books. Negative responses sometimes are the evidence that something really is happening. When you're persecuted, it's actually proof that you're doing something. The lukewarm don't get persecuted. They don't get attacked. A counterfeit Christian doesn't get mocked at school, at work. But the real thing does. You live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and people see that, and then face the antagonism results. Second group affected, the disciples. The disciples, this is verses 26 and 27. When he came to Jerusalem, he, Saul, tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing he really was a disciple. I think this must have hurt Saul more than anything we've seen so far. I mean, when the world rejects you, I mean, that's painful. But when God's own people, your brothers and sisters, hold you at arm's length, that pain goes deep. The tense of the verb indicates this is not a one-time rejection either. He tried to join them, could be translated. He was pressuring to join them. Saul's trying to get to know these followers of Jesus. And they're like, we don't trust you. No. And keep in mind, 3 years have passed since his conversion. He's roughly 33 years old now. But the Jewish Christians, these are the Christians, by the way, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem still view him as a fire-breathing 30-year-old Jesus-hating zealot. Oh, they've heard the story of his so-called change of heart. But they're not buying it. It's a trick, the church members must have muttered as they discussed Saul. He's just pretending. He just wants to get inside us so he can really cause havoc. And you can't blame them in a sense. They're doing the logical thing. It didn't make sense to trust a man with Saul's past. Some of the church members, no doubt, had lost loved ones because of him. Some of the church members had lost businesses because of him. They had lost their homes because of him. They got reasons for why they're doing what they're doing. So they do the prudent thing. You can't blame them. But wait a minute. Sometimes choosing the safe alternative is simply a refusal to believe God. Most responded with the skepticism I'm describing. Everybody except one man, and everybody else had the same information available this one man did, Barnabas. Thank God for men like Barnabas. Barnabas responds with acceptance. Verse 28 says, "But Barnabas took him in and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus." Now answer this question. What Barnabas says that he told the other Christians in Jerusalem was not firsthand experience. Barnabas wasn't in Damascus. So Barnabas learned this all by hearing accounts. He's talked to people. The others in Jerusalem have access to this same information. When Saul desperately needed a friend in Damascus, God gave him Ananias. In Jerusalem, it's Barnabas. Praise God for risk takers. It's been well said the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen, to the forgiveness of Ananias, and to the big-heartedness of Barnabas. Barnabas is a man who just refuses to hold a person's past against him when he sees that God's up to something in that person's life. Barnabas takes Saul, brings him to the apostles, shares his conversion story with them, and he stands right beside him. Barnabas stands out for three reasons. Let's think about these. I'm going to mention them, and I want us just to camp on this for a moment. We need this. We need this for a lot of reasons, brothers and sisters. We've got people in our community, their lives are destroyed by drugs. And the attitude typically, even inside the church, is those folks can't change. And if they start coming here, we're not going to really... There are people all around us. You can plug Saul into the category and begin to think about this. What's going on with Barnabas? Number one, he saw what others failed to see. He believed what others failed to believe. And he did what others failed to do. Think about this. One, he saw what others failed to see. You say, I don't get it. How did Barnabas know that Saul was for real? The answer is, he got close enough to find out. He got close enough to find out. Friends, we don't learn about people by sitting in a pew. It does not happen by osmosis. Nothing magical happens by sitting together in chairs next to one another in a church building. We don't really get to know each other that way. By the way, don't criticize what's happening during the Sunday morning worship service as though I'm not getting to know people very well then in this service. This is a worship service. We're not gathering in this room to get to know each other. We have come for one main reason. It's called a worship service. We're worshiping this God who has saved us. We're getting to know Him. We're doing this together so that what's happening in this hour and half or whatever we have here is fueling what will then happen after and before and the rest of our week. That is relationship building with each other and spreading Christ to the community outside. When most of the disciples looked at Saul, they saw a problem to avoid, not Barnabas. He saw God at work. He saw a brother. He saw a man gifted by God for the work of God. Most of us in the church, if we're honest, tend to see each other in very superficial ways, even if we've known each other for a while. What's worse, we're content to leave it that way. It's safer that way, because if you really see people, you may have to do something with what you see. We can talk about love all we want, but the simple truth is if we're going to love each other as the Lord commands, we need to take steps to do with each other what we're seeing Barnabas do with Saul. He got to know him. And in that process, he began to see what other people were failing to see. That led to, secondly, believing what other people failed to believe. Remember that prediction the Lord gave to Ananias concerning Saul? It's information that Barnabas has, and the other believers in Jerusalem had access to the same information. This message had been given to Ananias. And the message was, this man, Saul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. God had revealed that message to Ananias. And that message is now available to Barnabas and to the others, but Barnabas is believing it and others are not believing it. Apparently, Barnabas knows this promise God has given Ananias concerning Saul. My hunch is the other disciples knew it as well, but the difference was he believed it. He believed it. I want to just slow down and think about this. Some of us do this with people, even though we have reason to not do this, because we know about the power of God and the grace of God, but we do this because it's safe, it's secure. Barnabas believed it. He put his weight into this promise. He reasoned, well, Lord, if you've chosen Saul, what right do we have to shun him? Barnabas believed God had a great future for Saul, and he wanted to be a part of it. So he did what others failed to do. He reached out to him. He didn't just talk about love and acceptance. He just did it. He got involved. He chose to get close to Saul. He discovered the truth about him. He took upon himself to integrate Saul into the life of the church. Now, I am really thankful, and I want to say this. I get a lot of joy as I see what's happening in the body life in this congregation, because we have a lot of Barnabases in this church, and I praise God for you. I see this happening regularly. I see you opening up your lives to people, opening up your homes to people, difficult people. This is happening, and I praise God for it. But we have a need. One is we need more Barnabases, and two, we need those of us who are exhibiting some traits like Barnabas to do it more. Because this is something that we're going to keep growing in to become more and more like Barnabas, who's becoming more and more like Jesus the rest of our lives. So as we look at this account, let's celebrate evidences of grace we're seeing in our midst. But let's say, how can we keep growing in this way? Yes, keep smiling at one another when you come to church. That's important. Southern hospitality, we do that a lot. We smile at people. That's great. Don't stop doing that. It's better than a frown when people come into the room. Smile. But go beyond the smile. Go beyond the smile when this service ends. After the service, get into a conversation with somebody you don't know very well. Maybe ask them to join you for lunch. Begin to hear their story. Why not ask a young Christian to your home for dessert after church this evening? Why not ask that young Christian and a more mature Christian to join you for that dessert? And just talk about what God's doing in your lives. Ask this young Christian this question. Do you have any unsaved people in your family or sphere of influence, friends, people you work with, that I can pray for? And eventually maybe that you can go with them to talk to those people about Jesus. Ask the Lord to give you a couple of prayer partners. It doesn't need to be anything formal. But go up to someone and say, you know, tonight would you come 10 minutes before the service? Let's just spend a little time praying together. I'd like to get to know you better. I'd like to pray for you just maybe this week and next. Don't enter into a long term. We're going to pray until Jesus comes. Let's get together and pray for a couple of weeks before the service on Sunday evening. Jesus picked 12 men and invested 3 years of his life into them. They ate together. They traveled together. They took boat rides together. They discussed scripture together. They prayed together. You say, that's the kind of stuff I do with my family. Exactly. And that's exactly what we are. We are the family of God. So the effect of Saul's life shows up on a third group, and that is his old friends. Verse 28, so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Keep in mind, this is his old stomping ground. Jerusalem. These are the people who knew him before Jesus Christ became his Savior. So he preaches Christ to his old friends. How'd they respond? Well, verse 29 says, he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. Saul did what Stephen had done, preached Christ to the Grecian Jews. Same response, rejection. But his goal wasn't to be popular, just obedient. Not popular, just obedient. Our responsibility isn't to get results. Our responsibility isn't to make people believe. Our job is simply to make known Jesus Christ to other people and leave the results up to God. In Saul's case, the results... Verse 30, when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea sent him off to Troas. Saul's arrival in Jerusalem stirred up this hornet's nest. Believers thought it best for Saul and for the rest of the church that Saul leave town. So he does. He goes to Tarsus, his hometown. And you don't see Saul again until Acts 11:25, which is going to be when Barnabas will recruit him for service up in Antioch. 7 years after he left Jerusalem. Meaning 10 years after his conversion. We are so into, I got saved, ministry should start happening, I should start seeing things happen. Saul, saved 10 years later, when we start seeing the Saul, the Paul that we know about through the rest of the book of Acts and his writings. There's a vital lesson here. A vital lesson. Nobody in this room is indispensable for the work of this church, and that includes me and everyone else. Nobody's indispensable. I like Pastor Kent Hughes shared some advice a friend once gave him. When you think you're indispensable, go stick your hand in a pail of water and pull it out and see what kind of hole you left. Hughes writes, "The church will go on fine without you or me, and God sometimes lets you know this by putting us on the shelf for a while as he prepares us for further, even in greater service." Saul knew how to function on the front lines. Saul is learning how to function in obscurity. Maybe you're in a time of obscurity, waiting right now. Be encouraged. God's ways are not our ways. He knows what he's doing. You say, nothing seems to be happening of significance in my life. In many ways, I feel that about our church. We haven't seen the waters of baptism stir in a while. What is going on here? All we can do is assess, are we being obedient to what God is calling us to do? And I think we are. I know as I hear your stories, you're sharing Jesus with people. You're seeking to be faithful in doing what God's opened up presently. God's in control of the harvest. But this time of waiting. Waiting doesn't mean that nothing is happening. It only means, James Boyce puts it this way, that we can't see it. God is working. In fact, one of the joys of getting older in the Christian life is that you begin to see some of the things God is doing. Problems we prayed about earlier are being resolved. People whom we might have given up on earlier in life, we now see change. So do not give up. Keep your eyes on the Lord, writes James Boyce. That's good counsel. One final group affected by Saul's conversion is just, I'm referring to it as the church, verse 31. The church. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Church is singular in this text. Yes, there are individual churches. Sometimes you'll read about the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica. There are local churches. There's a sense of individuality about each local congregation. Each church has its own personality, style, etc. All true. But the New Testament also emphasizes the corporate nature of the church. I am so thankful for what God is doing at Faith Baptist, for what God is doing at The Rock, what God is doing at Christ Community, what God is doing on down the line. And I pray for these pastors and these congregations, the church. They don't do it the way we do it. They're not like us. That doesn't matter. If they're preaching Jesus Christ, it's the church. And we rejoice at what God is doing in the church. This is the church, the church text. William Lesor is right. If the local church is truly a part of the body of Christ, then it is part of the church universal. And Luke says this was a time of peace for the church. Certainly wasn't a time for complacency and inactivity. Things were happening as the church is growing in strength. The term strengthen could be translated built up, internal growth, and growing in numbers, external growth. If your child didn't grow, you'd have reason for concern. You'd go to the doctor to find out what's wrong. Healthy children are supposed to grow. Healthy churches are supposed to be growing in strength and numbers. Numbers aren't everything, but they're an indicator that God is at work. Acts 9:31 is an important verse in the book of Acts. We've reached a mile marker on the highway in the book. Acts 9:31 indicates that the early church has completed phase 1, phase 2, phase 3. Or, to put it more accurately, the Lord who began to do His work, Acts 1:1, the Lord fulfilled phase 1, phase 2, phase 3. For He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria." Phase 1, phase 2, phase 3 accomplished, leaving one more phase to the ends of the earth. And that will be the rest of the story of Acts. We have seen this morning what God does when He really saves somebody. His salvation produces evidence, and His salvation produces effects. His Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross in the place of hell-bound sinners like you and me. And God grants salvation to those who believe in His Son who died and conquered the grave. And there's evidence and effects. When God does what God alone can do, two things should happen. We should rejoice, and we have so much to rejoice about when God does what He alone can do, and God should receive all the glory. God should receive all the glory. Let's bow before Him.